I hope that you had a good 4th of July. We look back at the events surrounding the birth of our country and realize that there were many sacrifices made. And I'm sure we don't know the half of it. One young man, born the second of six children in 1741 in Norwich, Connecticut, grew up in a rather difficult situation. His mother was a Christian, followed the Lord, but his father became an alcoholic, known as the town drunk. His mother died when he was young, so his father lost the family farm. By the time that he had grown to adulthood, early adulthood, he determined that he would get that farm back. He made enough by the age of 22 to buy the farm back, resold it to make a profit, and bought a fleet of ships. He married in 1767, but the British were so heavy on taxes at that time that there was a growing sentiment in those colonies that we should be out from under British rule, and he himself, intense patriot, devoted himself to resisting this tyranny of the British, and he joined a local chapter of the Sons of Liberty. The troops were untrained, and he determined he would use whatever finances he had to help provide equipment and training for them. So he went into that strongly. In May of 1975, I actually saw the place that he went to. 200 years before that, in 1775, he led a group of men to upstate New York, Fort Ticonderoga. Some of you may have visited that. I didn't realize it was there until 1975. I was working at a Christian camp there, and someone said, let's go see Fort Ticonderoga. Well, it's this rather small fort, as forts go, but it was a fort that the Americans took early without a single drop of blood being shed. And it so impressed General Washington that he enlisted this young man to lead 1,100 soldiers against the French in Quebec, or against the British in Quebec. He went to Quebec there, and they won that battle, although he took a musket ball to the leg and was injured. Thomas Jefferson praised him for his patriotism before the Continental Congress. However, one thing that we don't often hear about in those early days is there were all kinds of petty jealousies and between various generals and military officers who would get the credit for the various victories. In 1777, he led the Americans against the British in the Battle of Saratoga, and again was injured. That same leg was injured, and he was hospitalized for that. Recovering from that, another general took credit, complete credit for that battle, which just angered him, but he was laid up and there was nothing he could do about that. On top of that, on top of all of this going on, Congress was not providing for the soldiers, and many of you are familiar with the accounts of George Washington and Valley Forge and how the American soldiers were very poorly equipped. Well, this young man felt that very strongly, and he said, how can we live in such a land of plenty and not provide for our soldiers? And so that angered him. George Washington, again, had great respect for him, appointed him military commander of Philadelphia in June of 1778. And again, he was infuriated by what he saw as politically motivated accusations against him and the lack of concern for the troops. He was then reassigned by General George Washington reassigned him to West Point, the military academy there, training institute for soldiers, and he became the commander there at West Point. Washington did not know the rancor and the bitterness that had been building in this young man's heart. When he became the commander of West Point there, at that point he felt like Americans are not supporting the troops as they should. We've got this political back and forth where people are seeking credit for themselves instead of for the nation. And he got tired of it, and he said, you know, he came to the conclusion in his own mind, we would be better off submitting back to the British again. And so he made a deal with British Major John Andre that he would sell West Point to the enemy for 20,000 British pounds. What happened is Major Andre was carrying plans for West Point back to the British is that Major Andre was caught. He was convicted and hanged, but this young man escaped, Benedict Arnold. Know that name? George Washington was hugely disappointed in him and said, we need to discredit him immediately in every which way we can, and was very effective in doing that. Meanwhile, he, his wife, his baby moved to London, where he was not embraced there either. As one historian has said, nobody likes a traitor, even if he's your traitor. Well, he died in 1801, his war injuries dogging him to the end. He walked with a limp ever since the Battle of Saratoga. What causes Benedict Arnold? I mean, his name is synonymous with treachery. He was a patriot, extreme patriot, and then turned. What caused it? Discouragement, doubt, trust that maybe he was doing the right thing fell away, and now he was feeling like I had made a bad decision. And he turned around and became one of the most well-known traitors of all of history, probably right behind Judas Iscariot. Today, as we look at the scriptures together, the book of Luke, we remember that this book of Luke began with the birth of two boys, John the Baptist and Jesus. And they were actually relatives. Their approaches to ministry were vastly different. Their personalities were vastly different. And today, as we look at this passage that Rich read for us a few moments ago in Luke chapter 7, what we see is that John is at a point in his life where he is beginning to have some doubts. So let me invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. And let's look together at this passage here. What we're going to learn are some key lessons about doubt and how we handle it as we examine three areas of John's relationship with Jesus. Beginning there in verse 18, we see that John had some apprehensions about Jesus. John's disciples told him about all these things. Verse 18, what's that referring to? Well, we need to understand the setting here. John the Baptist was in prison. And John had no way of knowing what was going on with Jesus in his ministry unless John's followers let him know that. John had been imprisoned somewhere around a year and a half to 2 years before these events. The reason John the Baptist was put in prison is because he had confronted the political leader Herod Antipas of the day and said, Herod, you're living an immoral lifestyle. Herod had been having relations with a relative, and John confronted him. Herod said, put him in prison. And there he sat in a prison known as Macarius. It's a fortified hilltop palace in Jordan, just southeast of the north end of the Dead Sea. The ruins are still there. It sits upon a high hilltop. And sat there in this prison, had no idea what was going on with Jesus and his ministry, except what his disciples told him. And what his disciples told him, verse 18 tells us, they told him all about these things. What things? Well, what we've just been reading over the previous months. Last week we read about Jesus raising a widow's son from the dead. He had done healings. He had been teaching. And John's disciples were going to him and telling him everything that was going on. Now, we go on to verse 19. He sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? It appears that now John had some strong doubts going on in his mind as to whether Jesus is really the promised Messiah. Why? Why would you doubt? If his disciples are telling him he just raised a dead man, he's been performing healings. He has been teaching amazing words of wisdom, and people are flocking to him. What in prison would make John doubt? Do you remember when we read about John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 3? In those verses there in Luke chapter 3, John had spoken about Jesus as one who would not only come to bring his people back to himself, he not only proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, he made this statement in Luke 3:16. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. John spoke about the Messiah who would come and judge wickedness. The Messiah who would come and would right wrongs. And Jesus will do that, but it wasn't on this time schedule. What John didn't understand was all that had to happen before Jesus does the winnowing. And here is John sitting in prison after being faithful with his task, pointing people to the Messiah to follow Jesus. Jesus is out performing his ministry, and John can't see any of it. He is imprisoned by this wicked ruler, Herod. And that takes a toll upon a person. As you look at this account here, you realize that John, with his perspective, you can understand. Remember, one of the things that Jesus had said about his ministry in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was in his own hometown synagogue, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61, and one of the things that Jesus said the Messiah would do is come to set the captives free. And John is a prisoner in Herod's prison. And you begin to get a picture of why John would maybe have second thoughts. Maybe Jesus isn't the one that we were waiting for. Or maybe he isn't the one that is actually going to do the winnowing. He didn't come to that conclusion, but it raised the doubts in his mind. So that's why in verse 19 we read he called two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Disillusionment, discouragement. Can you identify with that? Have you been in a situation in your life where you have had to wait such, you've seen disappointments and things aren't going according to your plan, such that you wonder, what is God doing? Why is he taking so long to hear my prayers? Why is he taking so long to straighten things out and to deal fairly and justly? Why is he taking so long to judge sin? We read in verse 20, when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" They delivered the question exactly. These men were followers of John the Baptist, and they conveyed back and forth what they knew between John and Jesus. But hidden in that question might be the implication that if you really are the promised one, when are you going to take care of this judgment stuff? Where's the winnowing? Where's the baptism with fire? Where is the justice? And John was doubting. If you have ever doubted, understand you're in good company. John the Baptist went through a time of doubting. Some have tried to look at this and say, no, John was just putting on. He was really just asking this question so that his followers would hear Jesus' answer. No, John sent them because John was there in prison, and he was wondering whether he had called it right. Are you really the one, Jesus? Maybe you've wondered that. Many of you are familiar with the actor Tim Allen, actor from Home Improvement and Last Man Standing. Tim Allen's father died when he was 11 years old. A drunk driver crashed into their car. And then in 2012, Tim Allen did an interview nearly 50 years after this. And Allen still claimed at that point that his father's death changed everything forever. In that 2012 interview, he said, "I knew my father was dead, but I was never satisfied with why he was dead. I wanted answers that minute from God. Do you think this is funny? He would ask. Do you think this is necessary? He would ask. He said, I've had a tumultuous relationship with my Creator ever since. And Tim Allen is not the only one. There was a recent nationwide survey done among the Secular Student Alliance that would be a college-age atheist group, kind of like Campus Crusade or Navigators would be for Christians. This would be for atheists. And a nationwide survey was done of Secular Student Alliances, and it was conducted to find out why these young people claimed to be atheists. The leaders of these various groups across the country were asked to share their journey into unbelief. And with few exceptions, students would begin by telling the researchers that they had become atheists exclusively for rational reasons. Logical reasons, rational reasons. That's why I'm an atheist. But as soon as we listened to their stories, the researchers said it became clear that for most, the vast majority, the reasons they had become atheists were deeply emotional. One student, Meredith, explained in detail how her study of anthropology had led her to atheism. And when the conversation turned to her family, however, she mentioned, when my father died, I became an atheist. Another student named Rebecca said she had childhood scars. Her mother had attempted suicide. When the state intervened and removed Rebecca from the home, Rebecca prayed that God would let her return to her family, but he didn't answer me, so I figured he must not be real. The time that doubt comes in for each of us, big time, is when life doesn't go in the direction we expected it to go or planned for it to go. And that is true for every one of us. As we look back on our lives, if we live on this earth for very long, we'll realize life has taken turns I didn't expect it to take. What you choose to do in the midst of those days determines whether you follow the path of a John the Baptist or of a Judas, of a Benedict Arnold, or of a general who remains faithful. In this situation here, it was impatience. And John was saying, are you the one who is to come? Where is the judgment, is what he's asking. Where is the rightness? Where is the fairness? And John had apprehensions about Jesus. Just reading here, I thought it was an interesting piece of trivia here with July 4th. There are 6.6 deaths that have occurred every year due to fireworks. Interesting here in North America, 6.6 deaths. And they said that the overwhelming reason for those simply not only carelessness, but impatience. People who peer into the end of the PVC pipe, piping to see why the fireworks didn't seem to be igniting, and then they ignite. That sort of thing, impatience. And John had apprehensions, doubts, questions. Maybe you're here this morning and you're going through something like that. Or maybe you have gone through that. Or maybe someone you love is going through that. That time of doubting, count on it, that time of doubting comes when we're going through times that we don't expect and we don't like. And Jesus answers this. John receives some assurances from Jesus. In verse 21 we read, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Now notice the variety of things that Jesus did. He cured diseases and sicknesses. He cast out evil spirits. Those two things may or may not be related. Sometimes evil spirits cause sicknesses, but sometimes they're completely separate. He gave sight to the blind. Jesus was doing a number of miracles. Now, at the very time his disciples were, John's disciples were coming to him. Jesus had been doing these miracles. John is sitting in prison experiencing discouragement because of being in prison, while other people are receiving healings from Jesus. The logical question that John would ask when his disciples come to him and tell him Jesus is healing is, how come them and not me? How come he listens to their requests, but God's not hearing my prayers? You ever felt that way? People around me are receiving the good stuff. They're getting answers. Their kids are making good decisions. Their jobs are taking off. Everything's going their way. What about me? Without a doubt, when John heard what Jesus was doing, he wondered, they're receiving their dead back. They're receiving health. They're receiving answers to their prayers to Jesus. And I'm sitting here in prison. We go on here and realize that what John was feeling was pretty normal. Jesus in his ministry was addressing the problems that people brought to him there, but at the same time he was allowing John to sit in prison. Ravi Zacharias, a Christian apologist, wrote a book called Has Christianity Failed You? He makes a very interesting statement. When we come to those places of doubt, we come to those places of questioning, we're at a crossroads, and we may feel like, you know, I'm just going to walk away from this. But he says this, to walk away from one's faith because of unanswered questions about evil is to walk right into a storm of unanswered questions about good. At the same time that we may be going through difficult times, God is bringing good into other lives, but in the same way, at times that others are going through evil, we may be going through good. And we receive both rain and sunshine in this world. Philip Yancey wrote one of his writings, one of his books. He said, we tend to think that life should be fair because we know God is fair. But God is not life. And if I confuse God with the physical reality of life, what I experience here, by expecting constant good health, for example, I set myself up for a crashing disappointment. In other words, because we experience evil in life, it does not mean God is evil. If we equate the things that happen in life with God, we will be disappointed. God has allowed both good and evil in this world to show us the great cosmic battle that is going on and allowing us to make the choice. Now, in verse 22, Jesus gives some instructions to these disciples of John that came to him. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Notice, Jesus did not condemn John for his questions. John was the one who had been the forerunner, pointing people to Jesus. And Jesus could have said, you got to be kidding me. John's having doubts? How weak is his faith? Jesus did not condemn John. Instead, he sent the messengers back and he said, you tell them what you are seeing. In other words, you remind them that I am fulfilling exactly what I said I would fulfill. Maybe you remember in the Nazareth synagogue when Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61 and various parts of Isaiah, there were certain things that would happen. Jesus is referring to these things. Isaiah 35:5 says, when the Messiah comes, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Isaiah 35:6, in those days, then will the lame leap like a deer. Isaiah 26, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. John is saying to the disciples, or Jesus is saying to the disciples of John, you go back and you tell them these things that were prophesied are taking place. Notice what Jesus is giving for proof to John. John is having doubts. Here's where the proof lies in two areas. Number one, you tell them what you have seen and heard. Eyewitness testimony is proof. You and I believe this book not because it is a group of stories put together by people who garnered these things by hearsay. It was written by people who were there and saw it happen. Eyewitness testimony is huge, and that is huge today in our court of law. So you tell John what you have seen and heard. And secondly, what you have seen and heard is the fulfillment of Scripture. look at the fulfillment of what God has said. John, you don't have to doubt because the word of God is being fulfilled. Evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the eyewitness testimony, the evidence of Scripture. You and I will be tempted when we look around at this world of disorder, when we feel hurt in our lives, when we feel bad things happen, we're going to be tempted to say, is there really a God? Does he really answer prayer? This world seems in chaos. Daily Bread author Julie Ackerman Link wrote, within our orderly world, disease is a sign that something is out of order. But along with that, healing is a sign that God will someday restore all things to their original condition. And healing was one of the evidences that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. John may have expected Jesus to say, okay, we're going to do away with the Romans. We're going to get you out of that prison. We're going to execute judgment upon sin. Instead, what John was hearing is the mercy of God is here, and he is going about healing the sick and raising the dead. It wasn't what John expected, but it was what the Messiah came to do at that point. Verse 23, Jesus went on to say, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. That word stumble has the idea of being trapped. It's a Greek word that was used for baiting a trap and tripping the trap. And what Jesus is saying is, blessed is the person who can continue to trust him even when things aren't happening according to what he thought would occur. He is not trapped by those experiences, and he does not turn away. So Jesus assures John. Now, we come to this final section here, verses 24 through 27. Jesus gives an assessment of John. Verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And he asked the question, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Now, from the previous verses, again, we could have gotten the idea that Jesus was disappointed with John. He'd given an answer to John. He might have turned to the crowd and said, see how John is doubting? Don't be weak like that. But Jesus doesn't do that. How does Jesus look at us when we doubt and have honest doubts that we bring to him? When we go through times of struggling and hurt and pain in our lives and we are floundering and we're asking for answers, how does he look at us? Well, how did he look at John? He began to speak to this crowd and he asked them the question, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? When you saw John preaching, back when John had his ministry in the Judean wilderness, what did you see? Did you see a reed swayed by the wind? Now, a reed in the wind would just be something that is common, you know, moved by whatever the wind is at that moment. Is John easily manipulated? Is he wishy-washy? No, absolutely not. When you went out to see John, you heard a man boldly proclaiming, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. You heard a man who stood up to Herod Antipas and said, Herod, you need to repent because you are in sin with your sister-in-law. You saw a man there who was bold about pointing to the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus asked them about John. When you went to see him in the wilderness, what did you see? A reed swaying in the wind? Of course not. Of course not. Well, if not, what did you go out to see? Verse 25, did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? It's laughable. They went out there and they saw a guy dressed in a camel skin outfit eating locusts and wild honey. A guy who was not in fine clothes. He didn't care about dressing in fine clothes. His purpose was to proclaim the truth of God, and he had no interest in luxury. Jesus goes on and says, no, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury, they're in the palaces. John wasn't a man concerned with fine clothes. He was concerned with proclaiming the truth of God. Jesus asks again in verse 26, what did you go out to see? What you went out to see, he said, is a prophet. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John was a prophet. The word prophet means a spokesman for God. God speaks to the prophet speaks to the people. But John was more than a prophet. This is the one who prepared the way for Jesus to come. Every Old Testament prophet spoke about the coming of the Messiah, did not have the chance to see the Messiah come. John went specifically right before the Messiah, 6 months older than Jesus, right before the Messiah to prepare the way for Jesus to come, calling people to repentance and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He called people to believe upon the Messiah. And so interesting, John's, in Jesus' estimation, was not easily swayed. Neither was he concerned about wealth and luxury. He was a man who was a spokesman for God, faithfully proclaiming the Messiah is coming. Now, Jesus is commending John to this crowd right after John's disciples had come to Jesus asking, "Are you really the one who's to come, or should we wait for someone else?" How do you think Jesus sees you when you go through doubts? Struggling, honestly, you want to follow him and you've been following him, but now your life has taken a turn and you don't understand the circumstances and it just seems to drag on forever and ever and there's no answer and you begin to doubt and you call out. Has God said, "Oh, shame on you"? No. God realizes that we are weak and he is strong. And he gives us the assurances as he gave John. There's good reason to believe. There's good reason to hold on. And then he turns to the crowd. He says, "What is John like?" John is a faithful messenger of God. That's what John is like. In fact, one old Bible commentator by the name of Alfred Plummer said this about John. When you look at John the Baptist, the whole man was a sermon. All you had to do is look at him, and he was a sermon. John's apprehensions, they came when he was in prison, facing death, when things were taking a turn that he didn't expect. He called out to Jesus through his disciples, and Jesus gave him assurances. You can trust the truthfulness of the Word of God when it is fulfilled. You can trust eyewitness testimony of your disciples. And then he assessed John, a life of faithful service and sacrifice. Excuse me. Christian psychologist Larry Crabb tells a story from his childhood that I think is pretty interesting. One Saturday afternoon, he said, "I decided I was a big boy. I was only 3 years old, but I decided I could use the bathroom without anyone's help. So I climbed the stairs, closed and locked the door behind me, and for the next few moments felt very self-sufficient. Then it was time to leave the bathroom, but I couldn't unlock the door. I tried with every ounce of my three-year-old strength, but I couldn't do it. And I panicked. I felt again like a very little boy as the thought went through my head, I might spend the rest of my life in this bathroom. My parents and likely the neighbors heard my desperate scream. Mom shouted through the door that she couldn't get open from the outside, "Are you okay? Did you fall? Have you hit your head?" I yelled back, "I can't unlock the door. Get me out of here." Well, I wasn't aware of it, but right at that very moment, my dad had raced toward the stairs, ran to the garage to find the ladder, got it off the hooks, leaned it against the side of the house just beneath the bedroom window. With the strength, pried open the window, climbed into my prison, walked past me, and with that same strength, he turned the lock and opened the door. I said, "Thanks, Dad," and I ran out to play. Larry Crabb said, "That's how I thought the Christian life works. When I get stuck in a tight place, I should do all I can to free myself. And when I can't, I should pray. And then God shows up. He hears my cry, 'Get me out of here. I want to play.' And he comes and he unlocks the door, provides all the blessings I desire. Except sometimes he doesn't." He said, "Now I'm no longer 3 years old, and I'm approaching 60, and I realize the Christian life doesn't work that way. I wonder if any of us are content with God. Do we even like him when he doesn't open the door we wanted opened? When a marriage doesn't heal? When rebellious kids still rebel? When friends betray? When financial reverses threaten our comfortable way of life? when the prospect of terrorism looms, or when health worsens despite much prayer, when our loneliness intensifies and our depression deepens, when ministries die and disappointments come, God has climbed back through the small window into my dark room, but he doesn't walk by me to unlock the door. Instead, he sits down on the bathroom floor and he says, "Come here and sit with me." He seems to think that climbing into the room to be with me matters more than letting me out to play. Well, I don't always see it that way. "Get me out of here," I scream. "If you love me, unlock the door." Larry Crabb goes on to say, "Dear friend, the choice is ours. Either we can keep asking him to give us what we think will make us happy, to escape our dark room and run to the playground of blessings, or we can accept his invitation to sit with him, perhaps in the darkness for some time, in order to seize the opportunity to know him better and represent him well in this difficult world." Life is like that. But he is still in control. And when the apprehensions come, he gives assurances also. And his estimation of his children is, "Still you are mine, be faithful." Let's pray together. In a moment we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and in that we remember the great price he paid for our salvation. And in that he also confirms to us the forgiveness of sins. He reminds us the great price was effective. Lord God, cleanse us, we pray, from every sin, thought, word, and deed. Forgive us, O God, when we fall short. It happens so often. We are weak and you are strong, and that is why we depend completely upon you for our salvation. Lord, as we take these elements, may you be honored because we do them with thankful hearts, yielding ourselves to you, thankful for the gift that was purchased at such great price. Through Christ we pray. Amen.